and can be dismissed at this time. And if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John this morning. We will be in the third chapter. We have already done a sermon on the first eight verses here, but since we were out of the book last week, I'd like to return to it this morning and go ahead and read the entire section. So look with me, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth or where it pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Picking up where we will begin this morning, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master or teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Let us pray. Oh, great and mighty God, we ask you, God, to give us eyes to see that which we cannot. Help us to understand your word this morning, that we may live by it. God, that we may be doers of your word. Feed us this morning. Strengthen our faith. God, we ask that you conform us to the image of Christ. These things we ask in his name. Amen. The first 21 verses of John chapter 3 really explain to us the basics of Christianity. And in our last sermon, we looked at the necessity of being born again. We saw that this new birth or regeneration is a sovereign act of the Spirit of God whereby he brings life to dead sinners. And in the latter half of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, Jesus is going to follow this lesson about regeneration with another lesson about justification by faith. That's the very heart of the gospel. Both of these lessons teach us the fundamental truths about the way of salvation. Because of our depraved nature, the Spirit of God gives us a new heart. He washes us clean, and through faith, we receive the merits of Christ's work on the cross, and we are justified. We're declared not guilty. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or credited to us. And today we find between what Jesus says about regeneration and what he's fixing to say about justification by faith. And I want to begin this morning by reviewing some of what we said in that last sermon, because really, verse 9 picks up kind of on the tail end of that first lesson that Jesus has given to Nicodemus about regeneration, and there are some important thoughts that we need to bring back to the forefront of our minds this morning. Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness. He came at night. And then in those first eight verses, really, Jesus answers two of Nicodemus's questions. First, he answers a question that Nicodemus never even asked. ask. He simply answers what was on Nicodemus's heart. Verse 3, he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is clueless as to the meaning of what is this new birth? What does it mean to be born again? And thus Jesus gives a more thorough explanation of what new birth is in verse 5, where he says, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Pulling from Old Testament imagery that Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a teacher of Israel, should have been very well acquainted with, Jesus tells Nicodemus that new birth is a work of the Spirit whereby a man is cleansed, washed from his sins. It is where a spiritually dead man is made spiritually alive, where the heart of stone is replaced by the heart of flesh, and that heart of flesh has God's law written upon it. But this act is an act of God. Jesus explains in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Man no more has the ability to be spiritually born by his own will than he had to be physically born. This is an act that even precedes our ability to look to Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus provides an earthly illustration in verse 8 where he compares the Spirit of God to the wind, right? Man cannot see the wind. Man cannot control the wind. We hear the sound of the wind. We can even see the aftermath of the wind. We can see the effects of it after it's come by, but we have no ability to fully predict or chart the course of the wind beforehand. We have no ability to control what the wind does. No man knows the exact course that the wind will take. Therefore, Jesus says the wind blows where it listeth, where it pleases, and so it is with the Spirit of God. And we come now to verse 9 this morning, and Nicodemus asked yet another question. We read, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Throughout John's gospel, John is going to make much of the condition of all men. Men's spiritual blindness, the way in which everyone to this day still comes into this world, spiritually blind. In chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews thought that Jesus was talking about the actual temple, not his body. They had not eyes to see. They had not ears to hear of these spiritual things. Then we could go to the chapter after this one. Chapter 4, we come to Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. He's going to say to her, if you knew who you were speaking with, you would have asked me for living water. And she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, talking about the water. And the well is deep. From where then hast thou this living water? So these are just two examples, one from the chapter before and one from the chapter after this one. And we find this spiritual blindness in both examples, as well as emphasized throughout the rest of this gospel, showing the condition of man in our fallen estate. And though this is not the most popular subject in which preachers preach upon, Jesus himself is preaching the gospel harps upon man's need for the Spirit of God to quicken him, to make him alive, even before he's able to see those spiritual things. Paul in Ephesians 4 says that we have our understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the blindness of our heart. This is the byproduct of what happened in the garden. We have no more ability to take the first steps toward God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Let me ask you, what is the only thing that a dead man can do? The only thing a dead man can do is stink. In one of the verses that we read for our call to worship this morning, Job said, that which I see not, teach thou me. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, that the Spirit of God give us eyes to see that which is in this text. But neither did Nicodemus see these things. Regeneration or new birth, it's foreign to Nicodemus. And it may be foreign to some of us this morning, especially in hearing that the work of God is something that precedes faith, and that you are actually born again before you respond in faith and repentance. Matthew Poole, in speaking about Nicodemus' question in verse 9, says this. He says, it was a doctrine of which he had not been acquainted. His carnal stupidity hindered his understanding the first lesson of Christianity, though explained by the Son of Righteousness. And his pride hindered him from confessing his ignorance. He rather judges the doctrine to be absurd and impossible. The like darkness is in every unrenewed mind. Regeneration being like that new name, which none understand but those who have it. This doctrine, like others in Scripture, is impossible unless one be born again. You see, it is only after a believer has actually come to saving faith that he looks back on his life and thinks about the things that God has done as he has effectively drawn and called him, given him a new heart that sees that God's hand was on him the entire process from the beginning. Now look with me at verse 10. We read, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus responds to Nicodemus here by rebuking him. He says, aren't you the master of Israel? I want to point this out to you. In our English translations, if you look back at verse 2, we read that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he says this. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, the same Greek word that is used here in verse 2 for teacher is the same Greek word that is used in verse 10, but translated as master. And so Jesus asked Nicodemus, aren't you supposed to be the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things that I'm telling you of. What is the message that Jesus is conveying here? Well, first, he's saying that if Nicodemus truly and properly understood and taught the Old Testament scriptures, he would not be so confused with what he's saying. The Holy Spirit's work of regenerating the hearts of men is not some new or different way of salvation now that Christ has come. This is something that the Old Testament scriptures testified to as well. Some may argue or think, I thought the Holy Spirit was only sent out after Pentecost. And we'll deal with that more when we preach through the book of Acts. But I want to show you how even the Old Testament scriptures teach us that the way in which a man came to saving faith is always the same. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, he prayed in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We could consider Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, if Adam brought death to all the human race as our federal head, as our representative, and death has spread to all men, we all bear the guilt of Adam's sin, then the way of salvation has always only come in the same way. If we come into this world as enemies of God, and our wills are shackled to evil and sin, then the Holy Spirit must give us a new heart. And so the Holy Spirit was an active agent in the Old Testament saints, just as he is today. Furthermore, you can think of some of the language that the Old Testament prophets use that speak of the work of regeneration. What else could possibly be meant by phrases such as a clean heart, or circumcision of the heart, or a heart of flesh instead of stone? All of those are the way in which the prophet spoke about the miracle of the new birth. Now, the second thing that Jesus is conveying here is the emptiness of Judaism, yet again highlighted as he's done throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen that already in this Gospel. We saw it just in chapter 2, the chapter prior to this, with those six empty water pots of purification. We saw it not long ago in chapter 2 with the cleansing of the temple, how the temple had become defiled. They had turned it into a den of thieves. And now, what do we see but Israel's prominent and primary teacher is a man who understands not the things of the Spirit of God. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. Now, look with me at verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Let me state what Jesus is doing up front. He is verifying the authority of the message that he is giving to Nicodemus. But in verse 11, the first thing we see is that after Jesus uses the verily, verily formula, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, but then immediately he switches to the first person plural. He says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. So the question that commentators or any student of Scripture must ask is, who is we? Again, Jesus is doing this to verify the authenticity of the message. But who is we? That is our question. I'm inclined to think that we, that Jesus is referring to here, refers to Jesus and all the prophets that have come before him. Jesus being the greater prophet. In John chapter 3, verse 11, he said that. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. The prophets received the message from God. They spoke what they knew, and they testify of what they had seen, and yet the people in their spiritual blindness received not their witness. What are the two highest desirables in a witness? Well, one who has seen something and one who knows something. Isn't that the witness that you wish to have on stand in a court case? The prophets before Jesus came proclaiming truth, and in like manner, Jesus is the Word of God. He is truth. He does reveal God to man, and yet the people still reject him. Christian, what a sobering thought it is to look back and see the darkness in which we have been called out of. Because we too, as we sung this morning in Amazing Grace, because we too were once blind and now we see. Ephesians 1:3, Paul, just in his greetings there, he goes off into this doxology and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Amen. What Jesus has taught about regeneration is the pure and undefiled truth, lest anyone should doubt. But even still, the end of verse 11 says, you receive not our witness. Jesus returns yet again to that theme of spiritual blindness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the way in which a man comes into this world, in Adam, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're actually foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Nicodemus and others receive not the witness because they have not the Spirit of God to discern truth. Verse 12 says, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The hardest thing about this passage is to understand what Jesus is actually referencing when he speaks about earthly things versus spiritual things. Because he offers no further explanation of the two terms. So what does he mean by earthly things and spiritual things? Well, very clearly, Jesus has been explaining to us the doctrine of regeneration. That has been very clearly what this entire section has dealt with. But he seems to be saying here to Nicodemus that this doctrine of regeneration that I have told you about, it's an earthly thing. How in the world can the doctrine of regeneration be an earthly thing? To say that regeneration is an early or an earthly thing does not mean that regeneration is not some spiritual reality. I think it's best to understand this phrase earthly as that which is lighter or simpler piece of the salvation puzzle. I believe that what Jesus is saying is that the doctrine of regeneration is the simple ABCs of the gospel message. It is much simpler than the complexities that Jesus is about to, in the end of this chapter or the end of this discourse, tell Nicodemus about. In other words, understanding that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is much simpler or more earthly than understanding advanced calculus. There is a comparison here in terms of the depth and meaning. That is what the difference is between earthly and heavenly. I think that we could perfectly substitute those terms, lighter and heavier, in the place of earthly and heavenly in this verse, and we would come away with the same conclusion. To say it that way would be to say this: if I told you of the lighter things and you have not believed, how will you believe the heavier matters of the gospel? You see, this comparison language is quite common in Scripture. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says this. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." So notice that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees about the weightier matters of the law. By implication, if there are some matters of the law that be weightier, then that means, on the other hand, that there are some that are lighter. And so with the law of God, Jesus tells the Pharisees that there are weightier matters and lighter matters. But also, as we study Scripture, we see that there are weightier and lighter matters with regards to the gospel. Paul teaches us this in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he says. He says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance that which I have received, that Christ," here's what's of first importance with our gospel message, so pay attention to this, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Here, Paul teaches us that even with the gospel doctrine, there are at least matters of primary importance and secondary importance. And so you can see this idea developed throughout Scriptures of weightier and less weightier matters. The Apostle Peter, once in talking about the Apostle Paul's letters, this is what he said about him. He said, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other Scriptures." So taking all these things into consideration, I believe that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, if you do not understand the simplicity of regeneration, the ABCs of the gospel, then how can you possibly understand the weightier things of the gospel? I've even given you earthly images, Nicodemus, to serve in your aid. I showed you that new birth is like being born, that the Spirit's work in salvation is like that of the wind blowing. All of these are given with quite simple earthly illustrations, and yet you still don't understand. And the same meaning holds true for us today. If you cannot understand that man comes into this world born dead, born as a child of wrath, that we don't seek God, and that we have nothing good in us that would even incline us toward God, and that the only way for you to turn toward God is if the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, then how will you possibly understand the more complicated matters of the gospel? Now, I don't have time to dive into the remainder of this discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus this morning. We will get to that. But I do want to read ahead and point out a few things from these next verses that really show us some of the deeper, more complex matters of the gospel to which Jesus is going to speak of. If you look in verse 13, "And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now consider this weightier matter. How is it that the Son of Man came down from heaven and adds human nature to his divine nature? Have you ever thought about the complexity of the virgin birth, or the necessity of Jesus being born of a virgin so that sin's curse would not be imputed to him? That's a weightier matter of the gospel. Look at verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." How is it that God, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ's incarnation, all the way back in the book of Numbers, when the people of Israel were rebelling against God, that God sent the snakes into the wilderness and they were bitten by these snakes, how can God instruct Moses to resurrect a serpent on a pole and that those who looked upon that pole would be healed. How can he give us such a perfect and exact type of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ on the cross? How could hundreds of years before Christ's incarnation, he give it with such detail? He knows the future because he determined the future. That's a weightier matter of the gospel. Consider John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world when the world was at enmity and hated him, that he would send his only begotten Son to die the most horrific death to bring many sons to glory. How can anyone understand that type of love without the Spirit of God? That the Son of God, he who is co-equal, co-substantial with the Father, would assume flesh and blood in order to be made to die, to be made like us, to represent us to God. How do you explain the atonement? That's a weightier matter of the gospel. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Verse 18 says that he that believes on him is not condemned. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. How do you explain how a man needs to be justified before God if he doesn't first understand that now, as he is, as he comes into this world, he stands before God guilty and condemned? He is in Adam. He bears the guilt of Adam, who represented us in the garden. If Nicodemus or any man cannot understand his need to be born again because he is a sinner, how can he possibly understand why he stands before God as condemned? Is not the natural way of thinking that we come into this world neither good nor bad, but that we have some sort of choice, as if we are capable of mustering up faith on our own? As if our will is not enslaved to sin just as our flesh is? That's a weightier matter of the gospel. How can you understand why men love darkness rather than light? That men's deeds are evil. How do you even explain the problem of evil, the origins of evil? All of those are weightier matters of the gospel. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 12, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how are you going to believe if I tell you of the heavenly things? Now, what I want to do is I want to circle back and go through this, walk through a couple of these verses and see how we really might take some of this and apply it to our lives. The first thing I want to bring back to your mind is what Jesus asked Nicodemus in verse 10. He says, aren't you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Does this verse not serve as a word of caution both for the teachers of God's word as well as for the hearers? First, for the teachers, are we not held accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth concerning the word of God? James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters. Same word there. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We receive a stricter judgment. Teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment for the words that they say. Teachers are charged to rightly divide the word of truth. How do we do that? How do you properly divide the word of God? Well, there are a few points that I want to mention to you this morning. Number one, you teach the whole counsel of God. As one is teaching a verse or verses, they must understand that particular verse in its proper context. They must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, the Bible is truth. The Bible never contradicts itself. And so what is said in one place does not contradict what it says in another. It is the teacher's job to understand the relationship of how the verses fit together. To understand first what the text meant for the original audience by the original author before you can even begin to understand and teach what it means for us today. Number two for teachers, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Definite article, the word. Though Timothy was a young pastor, what Paul says here is applicable to all teachers of God's word. As teachers, we aren't told to teach or preach about the word. We aren't told to teach and preach our thoughts on the word. We are told to preach the word. God's word is his self-revelation. The faithful teacher of God's word goes where God's word goes, and it stops where God's word stops. I don't know of much more that crawls up under my skin than when somebody stands up and starts teaching or preaching, and the first words that come out of their mouth is an apology for what God's word says. Or they try to defend it as if God's word needs help defending itself. Spurgeon, in a sermon titled "The Lover of God's Law, Filled with Peace," said this: "The word of God can take care of itself and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See you that lion. Look at that lion. They've caged him for his preservation, shut up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men gathered together to protect the lion. What a clatter they make with their swords and their spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart, open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all of its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. My friends, open the door and let the lion defend itself." Another great danger that the teacher of God's word runs into today is that they attempt to place God in a box, to elevate man to the level of God and to reduce God down to the level of man's way of thinking, as if we are somehow equals. We treat God as if he is like us, and therefore we interpret Scripture based off of our creaturely emotions. We often start our expositions of a passage by saying, "I know this text says this, but I feel." The moment you say that, you're wrong. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That's the God of the Bible. You cannot reduce God down in an attempt to make him like us. That's not the God of the Bible. That is why it is our duty to seek what he has revealed about himself to us through his word. The flip side of that is this. Some throw their hands up and say, "God's thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are past finding out. Therefore, I'm not even going to attempt to think through or wrestle with the weightier matters of Scripture. In other words, I'll wait and just figure it out one day when I get to heaven without earnestly seeking truth now." That is a form of agnosticism, a belief that there is a God, but that there's no way to know him. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed," that which is contained in the canon of Scripture, "they belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. It is there that he reveals everything that you need to know for saving faith and everything that you need to know for the duty that God requires of man. And he's revealed these things to us that we may do all the words of the law. So let us as teachers desire to study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide the word of God. Not only is this text a warning for the teachers of Christ's church not to be unskilled in handling the word of God, it is also a warning for the listeners of Christ's church. Was not the blind leading the blind in Israel? Was not Nicodemus unskilled in his teaching of the word of God? And yet the listeners just sat there and received it as if it was absolute truth. Does not the same thing happen in churches today? My friends, should this not make us hang our heads low in shame at our lack of skill in handling the word of God? So many find themselves in church who simply receive the word spoken by a pastor or a teacher without any thought whatsoever as to whether it is true or not. They don't know if what is said is true or false. They are not like the Bereans that Paul encountered in Acts 17, who the Bible says they received the word, Paul's preaching, with eagerness. They received it with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Received with eagerness, but examined with eagerness to see if these things were so. That is my challenge to you. Receive what is said with eagerness, but examine the scriptures daily to prove whether what is taught from the pulpit or from the classroom is true. Now let me ask you something. What do you think Sunday school would be like if everyone read and studied through the lesson before they came? What a novel idea that is. How much do you think that would push the teacher to go deeper? How much would that enhance the conversation in the classroom about the passage? How much do you think that the class would mature spiritually? How much do you think it would increase numerically? Because people would want to come to that. What do you think worship service would be like if you read and went through the passage that was going to be taught? Right now, we're going through the same three books, week in and week out, verse by verse. John Sunday mornings, on Sunday nights we're in Genesis, and on Wednesday nights we're in Amos. We preach verse by verse. It's not that hard to see at least where we are going to begin each week. How much do you think we would grow if we studied the passage beforehand and then circled back after the service and conversated around Sunday dinner with our family about it? Parents, how much would your kids grow if you walked them through the passages leading up to Lord's Day worship? How much do you think that would enhance their spiritual growth? And we wonder why our kids slip away from us whenever they get older. They aren't grounded in the principles of the faith. The parents think that the kids get everything that they need just from coming to church, however frequently they come. They spend no time pouring into the kids in the house. Fathers, Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is your duty, it is my duty to be a prophet in the home and proclaim the word of the Lord to our kids. There is a solemn warning in this passage for all the hearers of God's word to not just blindly place your absolute trust in a teacher. Yes, receive the word with eagerness, but prove whether what is said is true or not. Now, there's something that both teachers and listeners or hearers need if there is to be any understanding at all. And it's something that we see in this chapter that Nicodemus needed. That is the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. It is the Spirit of God that ultimately guides us in all truth. Apart from the Spirit of God illuminating the heart and mind, You can read the words of the Bible and it is just white paper with black ink. Is that not the example of Nicodemus? How many times do you think Nicodemus opened the Old Testament scrolls, taught from them, read them, but had absolutely no understanding? How much does that show our need to be in prayer, asking the Spirit of God to guide us in all truth? Let me ask you something. Have you ever petitioned the Spirit of God in prayer, asking Him to teach you that which is revealed in His Word? Is the Spirit of God not the author of Scriptures? Why would we not ask Him who wrote it to aid us in our understanding? Have you ever sought His counsel for understanding the weightier doctrines or the harder passage? Or do we just throw our hands up and say, you know what, I'll never figure this out? What do you think would happen if you actually got on your knees and prayed about it? What do you think would happen if you prayed that your pastor would learn how to preach? If you asked the Spirit of God to help him in his study, to see the heart and the mind of God in the passage? What do you think would happen if you prayed that the Spirit of God would breathe upon the word spoken from the pulpit and ignite a fire in your pastor? What do you think would happen? My friends, apart from the Spirit of God, we will have no understanding. God promises in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let us ask the Spirit of God to guide us, to give us the wisdom from above that is necessary to see these things. Now, we've seen now in this passage that there's a great warning both for teachers and for hearers of God's word. And we've seen that all the people of God need the Spirit of God to guide them in all truth. Let me close by pointing out one last thing. In verse 12, Jesus said this, if I've told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Is that not the same truth for us today? In Luke 16:10, we read, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. If you do not receive and believe the earthly things, the lighter truths, the babe's milk of God's word, do you really think that God is going to entrust you with the heavier and heavenly things? Why would he possibly entrust you with that if you aren't faithful with the littler things? How can you possibly ever grow? What does that say about our own spiritual maturity? Can you look this morning and say, I have diligently sought the Lord, and as I have done so, he has entrusted to me and shown me more and more from his word. Is that your testimony this morning? Or are you in the same place that you started? If you are in the same place that you started, what does that say about your own desire and zeal for the Lord? Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. What a disgrace it would be to be one who still needs the milk of babes instead of solid food. That's like a 15-year-old that still wets the bed. What an embarrassment that would be. My friends, let us close this morning with a word of exhortation and a promise. Matthew 6:33, we read this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's an exhortation. That's a command. Seek first the kingdom of God. Here's the promise. And all these things will be added unto you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a delight it is to receive instruction from your word this morning. I pray, God, that you convict us of our negligence for mishandling your word. Convict us for the lack of severity and the reverence that we have for handling your word. God, forgive us for making your word something that is jovial, lighthearted, for reducing you to a box. Your words, O Lord, are the words of life. May we treat them as such. Is not your word a hammer? Then God, let it smash the hearts of stone. God, is not your word a fire? And God, we ask that you fan it into flame. Is your word not a sword? And God, I pray that it pierces the hearts of men. Does your word not return void? Then God, send it out to do all that you've purposed it to do. God, your words keep us from sinning against you. Give us the grace needed, Father, to be faithful, to be obedient to them. Amen.
Your hymn books and turn to hymn number 10 for the invitation of the